Good to be here this morning. Glad for everyone's presence. We will have a word of prayer and then get back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 is what we are studying, and we look forward to that. But let's have a word of prayer first. Let us pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us, for another Lord's Day. We're so thankful every Lord's Day that we're able to come together and to worship you and to serve you and give you the reverence you deserve. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can do so in the kind of atmosphere in which we have no fear. We don't have to worry about outside sources stopping us or even attempting to stop us in any form or fashion. And so we're thankful for the religious freedom that we have and enjoy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it will continue. We pray that we'll take advantage of the freedoms that we have and serve you to the best of our ability. We're certainly thankful for your word and for the direction that it gives us and for its guidance. Help us to study your word on a regular basis and, of course, make application of it to our day-to-day lives. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all who are here this morning. We pray that we might be able to focus our minds on spiritual things. And we pray that we'll be uplifted by our worship of you. We're certainly thankful for the elders that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be with each one of them and their families. We're thankful for the deacons that we have and the assistance that they give to the elders. We pray that you'll bless them as well. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the families represented here at Brown Street, for all of the good parents that we have. We pray that you will guide them through your word as they endeavor to bring up their children in a way that is pleasing to you. We know what an awesome responsibility that is, and we pray that you will bless them in their endeavors. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the husbands and the wives here. You help us to be the kind of husband and wives that you will have us to be so that our homes could be what you want them to be as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this city, Akron, and we pray that you will bless those who are here to have open hearts to listen to the word when they hear it, and that you'll fill us with the zeal to be evangelistic so that we might take the word to them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as the result of the power of your word, that souls will be saved. Bless us in everything that we do as we go through life. We pray that we always live according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2, that's where we left off last week, and if you remember, we are down to the section that begins with verse 11, and Paul, of course, confronting Peter, Cephas, as he is called here, and we all know Peter is one of the apostles of Christ, but he was just a man. He wasn't perfect, and so he obviously had his flaws, and that, you know, one of the things that is wonderful about the Bible is, and really, we're talking on Wednesday about the Bible and the truth that the Bible is and all of that. But one of the things that we didn't really talk about, we talked about inspiration and that sort of thing. But one of the things that really verifies the authenticity of the Bible is just the truthfulness of it and how it describes some of its very main characters, like the best and most important and powerful characters in the Bible are revealed as being flawed. And you just don't see that in other kind of literature. They kind of sugarcoat things or keep things back. But we know of the flaws of Abraham and of Isaac and so on and so forth. And certainly Peter had his flaws as well. And he was impetuous. We know that. And in this case, here in Galatians chapter 2, it's probably the passage that shows him in the worst light. There is no question about the sin that is behind his behavior in Galatians chapter 2, revealed in Galatians chapter 2 anyway, and the hypocrisy that he demonstrates as he withdraws himself from the Gentiles here. Let's go ahead and just read some of this. We talked a lot about it. I don't know if we read the text on last week, but it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, the ESV says, strong language there. He stood condemned Why? For before certain people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so, again, that was no doubt that that was hypocrisy. He was eating with the Gentiles, and then he stopped just because the men came from Jerusalem, came from James back in Jerusalem. And notice the effect. It says that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So you notice the language there, not walking in step with the gospel. How do you interpret that any way other than the fact that he was in sin and what he was doing? And again, twice the word hypocrisy or being hypocritical is stated here in the text. And it's just amazing what kind of influence. Now, again, he being an apostle, as Paul even said, at least by reputation, he was a pillar in the church. And he had a lot of clout, and people looked up to Peter. So when he withdrew himself, the rest of the Jews did as well. And even Barnabas, it says. And we focus in on Barnabas, because as we said, I think, on last week, Barnabas is always pictured in the New Testament in a favorable light. This is maybe the only place where he is not. And so he was without question. I think Rick read a passage last week where he's specifically referred to as a good man. He was out without question, was a good man. But good people make mistakes, don't they? And so just because we're Christians, I mean, we need to realize even within our own group that some of the good people here will make mistakes. Don't just write them off just because they make a mistake. And Barnabas did. And this was a serious one. He was acting hypocritically. And so we know him, and the Bible says a lot about Barnabas, and so we think about him, but in the text it says the rest of the Jews. So now you just think about that here in the church at Galatia here, that all the Jews separate. Once Peter went, the rest of the Jews did as well. Doesn't that say a little something about Paul? He's basically alone. He makes a stand by himself. Like, it's not like just a couple of the Jews went and some stood with Paul and said, you know, I think Paul's right. No, the rest of the Jews went along with Peter. And still, he had the courage and the conviction to confront Peter and to do it the right way, face to face. And so, again, it says a whole lot about Paul. And it also says unequivocally that Peter was not the first pope, was he? I mean, that really, when you stop and think about it, that is a major situation there, a major revelation in Galatians. Because if Peter was not the first pope, Catholicism crumbles. They have to have Peter as the first pope. All the popes after him are supposed to, of course, come from him. And so, I mean, everything, that the whole concept of having a pope in the first place starts with Peter, and then thinking that Peter was, of course, the head of the church on earth, because Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And they misunderstand that as being Peter. And so he's the first pope. Now, one of the things with Catholicism, and we have some here who've come out of Catholicism, and you are more familiar with Catholicism than I am. But one of the things that you have with Catholicism, one of the emphasis that they have is on the importance of tradition. And I could give you quotes where they equate tradition with Scripture, so that to them, their tradition is just as important as Scripture. And they equate the two. So I think I may have told you before, I was talking to someone here in a Bible study I think yesterday, about how when I, before I even started preaching, I know I mentioned to you my situation with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they kind of put me to shame. Well, I had another, it shows you how bright I am. I had another situation where I just had barely obeyed the gospel of Christ, and I wanted to study with one of my friends, and he said, well, I will if you meet with my priest. And you know, I don't know how old I was, 20 or something, whatever. And so I don't know anything. But, you know, I was dumb enough to say, oh, I'll meet with your priest. So I did. And we met, and all I remember, you know, that's years ago, but I remember we went into a room and had to have a Bible study for 30 minutes before he would meet with me. And it was this father, so-called father, and three women, and me and my friend. And there wasn't a Bible in the place. They just talked for a half hour. And then afterwards, I had the chance to talk with this Catholic priest. And I didn't know anything except 1 Timothy 4. I knew that. And so I took him to 1 Timothy 4 and asked him about marriage. And why do you all forbid marriage? And he admitted to me. Again, I didn't know anything, just a young guy not knowing. He admitted to me. He said, I would love to marry. I want to marry. But the Pope set forth the law, said that we can't. And I don't even know what Pope did that. Some of you may know which exact Pope, whenever they set forth that law. That wasn't always the law with Catholics. But some Pope came forward and made that a law. And that's where they get their tradition from. Once that happens, that supersedes whatever the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter. The Pope has the authority to set forth law, because he's the head of the church on earth. And so when you stop and think about that, again, they raise up that tradition all because of the Pope. But the only way they can justify the Pope is to say we have one in the Bible. His name is Peter. And if Peter wasn't that, then everything they have really collapses. And so now, one of the things we see right here in Galatians 2 is Peter certainly wasn't the head of the church on earth. So, yeah, go ahead.
I know that there are claims that Peter was in Rome, but I don't remember any scripture that literally puts him in Rome. Do you?
No. In fact, I think they would admit that they don't know that. I think that's more tradition. He may have been. And, you know, I mean, we don't know. It doesn't matter one way or the other. So far as truth is concerned, I couldn't prove he wasn't. But I don't. There's no passage that I know of, and I'm almost sure that Paul, you may know, but I'm sure that they would admit that they just theorize that. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's kind of like the tradition, just like, you know, we're told, and, you know, most of us usually over the years accept this, but have you ever heard that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified, experience the same death as Jesus? And you know, I've heard preachers get up and preach that, and that has been said so long where, and listen, it very, very well could be true. I never researched that, but I do know that that's tradition, that we don't really know if that was the case. But so, you know, it just depends on how strong the tradition is. Even though something may not be in the Bible, something historic like that, there may be a string of things that why they conclude that Peter wasn't. There may be a trace of that. Man, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. One thing I know, he wasn't the first. I don't care where he wasn't the first pope. And I think a lot of that is that they need him to be, or they like to prove that he was the founder of the church at Rome. And we don't, you know, that couldn't be proven. That couldn't be proven. But if he was the head of the church on earth, would Paul have confronted him like he did in Galatians 2? Paul is rebuking Peter. You don't rebuke the head of the church on earth. And there's just so many passages, like we've already looked at the connection between Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Why didn't they go up to the Pope? He's the head of the church on earth. Why didn't they go up to him and let him? In fact, why is there even a dispute? Why didn't Peter just settle the issue? And the reason is, when you look at Scripture, you see that all of the apostles had the same authority. He wasn't the head apostle or anything like that. And again, there's just a lot of passages. We won't take the time now that we can go and see that is the case. Like, all of the apostles were ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Not just Peter. They all were ambassadors of Christ. When they spoke, and what they wrote was the word of God, not just Peter. They all were the same in Christ so far as their authority is concerned. But again, here's Paul rebuking Peter. And, you know, through the years we've talked about that. Was Peter married? I wonder why the Pope, whoever he was, came and set that law when the one they look up to the most was married. Now, that didn't prove anything, because their tradition. Well, it's kind of hard to nail things down. They'll just say, well, that was all right in Peter's day, but the one who came after him set forth the law, and that stands. So, whatever. But Peter was married, and so we recognize that. 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 11, who did Paul say is the foundation of the church? Christ is the foundation of the church. It wasn't Peter. It was Christ. And no other foundation, Paul said, has been laid than that which has been, or can be laid, than that which has been laid. So he's the head of the church. And when you, that is Christ. And when you start thinking about Matthew 16 at verse 18, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." There's a lot of evidence in that passage that he wasn't, when he talked about the rock, he wasn't referring to Peter at all. The fact I don't mean to spend the whole class on this, but you just, I mean, there's no question Peter just wasn't the first pope. You have to come up with something else to prove that, in the legitimacy of even having an organization with one man who's in control of everybody. But it wasn't Peter. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Right. That is true, Greg. But I would say that in this text, that in my view of it, Peter didn't have the doctrine wrong. Like, he acted wrong. And so the infallibility isn't so much, now what you say is right. Over the years, the popes have been wrong and have changed, and things have changed. But Peter's doctrine was always sound. He was an inspired apostle. Now, when you read this, you know, and some have concluded even, and I would disagree with this, but some have concluded that he wasn't on the same page with Paul. I believe he was. I just believe he was a hypocrite. Like, do we think that Peter began to believe that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved? I don't think so. And maybe he drifted that far. That is the doctrine that he was suggesting by his action. But I think if we had the chance to talk with Peter, you know, this is after the vision that he's had and everything in Acts chapter 10 and all of that. He knows better, but he let the fear of the circumcision party get the best of him. He let the fear of man and what man was going to think and say get the best of him. So I don't know that Peter ever became a Judaizer here like these folks who came up from Jerusalem. They certainly were. But he gave in to them because he cared too much about what they thought, which is another lesson that we get from this chapter. We can't worry about what man thinks. You don't base your doctrine and base what you believe on what's popular, which way the wind is blowing, and the majority, and those kind of things. But do we ever? Has there ever been a preacher in the Church of Christ or members in the Church of Christ who have been swayed because a majority took a particular position? Yes. Yes, that happens. As preachers, we have to be very diligent not to allow that to happen. Not to just go along, well, this is the popular position in conservative churches of Christ, so that's what I believe. Now, it may be what I believe, but I better believe it on the basis of my own personal study, not because the majority of brethren believe it, because that's a problem. But Peter, that's really what it was. He wasn't even afraid for his life. These people that came up from James weren't going to attack Peter. He was just worried about what they thought. And that's a terrible situation. And I think there's no doubt he repented of that and improved and everything. But that's where he is in Galatians 2. So, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Yeah, which is today, you know, that might be even more than from a doctrinal standpoint, what Dwayne is saying, you know, like you on the job. I don't have to worry about that because I work with good people. But I know how it is on the job when you're around people cussing and cursing and that sort of thing. You know, what do you do? Do you stand alone? Say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or when they start cursing, I don't do that. But you stand by and giggle with them and give the impression like that's okay. Well, you think Paul would do that? No, probably not.
Yeah. We talked about the issues back then when Peter was standing with the Jews and then with the Gentiles until this situation came up. We have the same situation today with the issues that among what we faithful brethren, we won't get into specifics, but we know what we're talking about here with groups of preachers in particular, but others who fall with them. People are prominent preachers who take issues or make issues about certain things that they have the right to do. They can't prove it, but it goes to show how men can be swayed, just like those who were around Peter.
Right.
Probably a lot of those men, if you put them aside, and I think I've seen that, they'll stand with a group because they don't want to be in opposition to them.
Yeah.
But privately, they don't stand there. They're not as strong there. And so that happened then. And it happens today.
Right.
It's still going on.
Right.
In the church, just like it was in the church there in Galatia.
Yeah, nothing new under the sun. So it's up to individuals. You know, what are you going to do in real life? Whether it's a preacher situation, which we're more in the situation where we'll find ourselves in a doctrinal, situation where we have to decide, you know, where are we going to make our stand? Or with... with people who are in the body of Christ, maybe not preachers or teachers, whatever, but on a moral issue. And, you know, what are you going to do in the real world, at school, when you're in the minority? What are you going to do? Where are you going to stand? You know, and it's and Paul will forever serve as a great example. Here he is again. Everyone else has left. He's all by himself. And he had the courage to confront the issue and to confront the man who was a pillar in the church. So very, very impressive. And, you know, one of the things I got to thinking about, we were talking about earlier about, again, not going along with tradition. You know, there's a flip side to that that I've even seen in the church that we have to be careful of. Like some people say, I'm going to stand with this group because they're in the majority. I've also seen it happen in the church where people have arisen, preachers sometimes have arisen, and they say, you know, we've taught this for a long time in churches of Christ. I think we need a fresh look at it. So they begin to go against the so-called traditional stand on whatever it is. And sometimes the traditional stand is right. Right? Isn't that right? I mean, just because we have done something traditionally, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Should we change that because we've done that going all the way back to the first century? There have been over the years, and that's just an example, maybe not on that issue, but individuals come up and say, you know, I think we need to look at that out of fresh eyes. We've done that all the time, and we've done that for years. Maybe Saturday needs to be the day we partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to change that. And then they start to look down on the so-called traditionist. You traditional Church of Christ folks, you need to change your ways. So, you know, it goes the other way as well. And at the end of the day, whatever side you're on, whatever direction you go, what we need to understand is the Bible is the determining factor. What does the Bible teach? That's what we're going to practice. Whether we're in the majority or the minority, it's going to be the Bible.
Uh-huh. And then the elders decide, along with the brethren, to move it to where we are now.
The scriptural time.
Yeah.
Just joking.
We had a family that they were so strong against that, they left.
Yeah, right.
Went to another congregation. And years later, several years, probably 8 or 9, 10 years, they came back. And the wife had died. Said that's the worst mistake, one of the worst mistakes I ever made. He knew he was wrong.
Yeah.
But he just, you know, and people do that. And
right.
That was a tradition.
Yeah.
That he was looking out from a biblical. We have the right. We could do it in the beginning or in the end.
Right.
Matter.
Sure.
You know, it doesn't matter. It's the decision of the church.
Uh-huh.
The local church.
Yeah.
But that happens.
Yeah.
And that proves the point that you were just talking
about. Right. Using something other than the Bible as the standard. And so whether it's a like or dislike or whatever. So, you know, we just got to stick with the Bible when it comes down to these things. All right, let's kind of move on from that. Galatians chapter 2. And so going forward then, that is, and just a lot of good practical things we can learn from this confrontation with Peter and with Paul. And the last word on it would be don't, you know, as you walk away from this text, as I said a few moments ago, you know, Peter got himself together. I mean, Peter was right with God. He was just painfully human, as we sometimes say, and he made a mistake here, a very critical one, but that doesn't mean that he went off into apostasy and never recovered. And there's no evidence with Barnabas with regard to the same thing. And so Peter, really, at the end of the day, he gave his life for Christ and was a great apostle and a great Christian in a lot of ways. So, but he made mistakes. Well, go down to verse 15 then. Paul, after he confronts Peter, he continues to teach, and scholars are divided over this. You pick up at verse 15. If this continues to be Paul talking to Peter directly, or is he just writing now? And it really doesn't matter one way or another, but it's what they needed to hear for sure. And especially the church at Galatia, they need to hear, because remember, they were the only reason he brings up Peter's situation is because they were given in to some of these Judaizing teachers, just like Peter did. And remember, he was amazed that they were so soon removed from the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 3, he'll say that they have been bewitched by these Judaizing teachers. So they needed that example. And so he sets forth this example, not just to show the flaw of Peter, but to show that his position was wrong. And so he, either in talking to Peter or just writing, he continues with his arguments. He says, we ourselves, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The Jews had an advantage. They had the law. They had a relationship with God. And the Gentiles, of course, they in the very beginning had a relationship with God, but they gave up God and started to serve idols and that sort of thing. And generation after generation, the Gentiles ended up totally without God, serving their false gods and all of that. And so he says, if we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's the heart of the whole issue right there. Why would the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses and particularly be circumcised? They don't. Why? Because we're not justified by works of the law. And you notice there in this particular passage, a lot of passages, the whole thing isn't stated by Paul. He'll just say works. But whenever he makes a contrast between works and faith, it's works of the law. Here, he spells it out, which is good for us, so that we can know this is really what he's dealing with. We are justified by faith as opposed to works of the law. The law, even it, in its nature, law doesn't justify. I mean, that's not the purpose of law. The purpose of law is not to justify. It's to keep people in check. It's to tell people how to live and then give consequences for not doing it. If there's going to be justification, you need something more than that. You need mercy and grace. And of course, you need faith. That's where that it comes from. And Peter knew that. He knew he was justified by faith. Notice, nowhere in this passage or any other passage does it say faith alone. He's talking about a certain kind of faith, an obedient faith. It's the only kind of faith that saves. But, you know, Paul wasn't wrestling with that. He wasn't dealing with that. So he didn't get into all of that here. He's making a contrast between Judaism and Christianity, between being saved by works of the law, which basically equate to sinless living, because that's what the law demanded, and being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And thank God today we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ rather than works of the law. Raise your hand if you're perfect. Nobody? Not a single person in this room? We are all sinners, aren't we? We fall short of the glory of God. If you were under Judaism, if we were to give in to Judaizing teachers, we'd have to keep the law perfectly. He'll get to that in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it is. If you say you have to keep one part of the law, then you're duty-bound to keep the whole thing. And so Paul, this is Paul's core teaching, not only here, but in Romans and Ephesians, throughout his ministry, this was his core teaching. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. But the Judaizing teachers were pushing the works of the law. And while Peter, as I said earlier, I don't believe he ever got to that point when the moment he withdrew himself and separated himself from the Gentiles and went to the Jews, by his actions, he was telling them, if you want to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses. And Paul is now revealing that. Why are you doing that? You know we're not justified by the works of the law. And over, the Bible teaches that no man will be justified by works of the law. But he says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And honestly, sometimes in reading the writings of Paul, it's what Peter meant in 2 Peter 3 when he said his writings are hard to understand. And they were. Sometimes it's hard to get at exactly the point that he is trying to get across specifically. The overall view is always pretty clear. But sometimes verses get a little bit ambiguous. And verse 17 and 18, it kind of is in this place. But when you look at it, you have to keep it in context. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, as Paul and Peter, their goal was, their endeavor was to be justified in Christ. And they were. They obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if that is our endeavor, Paul says, we too were to be found sinners. If we too were to be found sinners. Now, you know, that again, what is he saying? Some believe that he is saying that even though they were justified by faith and even though they were justified in Christ, still they were sinners, which would be true. That would certainly be true. Again, you all know that. You've been justified by faith, and you just admitted a moment ago that you sin. You have sinned. So there's no perfect people here. So that could be what Paul is getting at. It's kind of hard to see. That might even be the obvious thing, but it's kind of hard to see his argument there, how that helps the situation there. I think he's just going along with what he is saying. When he says we too would be found sinners, who would be found sinners? According to verse 16, it would be those who are trying to be justified by the law. Since no one is justified by the law, if you're trying to be justified by the law, what are you going to end up being? A sinner, right? You're going to be in sin. And so I think Paul is just appealing to perhaps Peter, if he's continuing to talk to him, but certainly to the Galatians with regard to that. We want to be justified in Christ, but if we're trying to be justified by the law, since that's impossible and none of us have lived sinlessly, the end result is we're going to be sinners. That's certainly not the goal. And yet that's where the Judaizing teachers were leading the people and the Galatians were given into. And that's what Paul and Peter and Barnabas even were indicating when they withdrew themselves. That then he say, no, that's if we want to be, if we're endeavoring to be justified in Christ, then we don't want to be pushing and promoting justification by the law. Is Christ then a servant of sin? If we claim we're justified in Christ, but we're pushing and promoting the law and end up, of course, being sinners as a result, is that an indictment on Christ? No. No, because he says at verse 18, and I believe he uses himself here, really Peter's in view and the Galatians are in view. He's being tactful because he never really did this, but he's just using himself as an example. For if I rebuild what I tore down, what did Paul tear down? The old law. And particularly the idea of having to be circumcised to be saved. But the old law, all of that, keeping the law of Moses. He said, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be the transgressor. As opposed to Christ. Christ is not the one who is the servant of sin. He's not the one who's the transgressor. If I go back and start preaching Judaism again, I'm the one who is the transgressor. Now, again, he's using himself, but that should be dawning on Peter. Is that what I'm by my influence leading people in that direction? The Galatians who are given in, being bewitched, they should be thinking about this. No, If you go back to Judaism, the only result of that is going to be sin. And you're to blame for that. Again, he'll say you have fallen from grace. All right, we'll pick up the last part of that. Verse 20 certainly is worth a few minutes of discussion. The most familiar verse probably in the chapter. And then we'll get into chapter 3.